Matthew 28, verse 16. I'm going to read from 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm flicking over to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Having described the good news of the gospel and peace with God, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Well, let's pray, shall we, as we come to think of this topic tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, as always. We know that the topic of baptism is one that Christians have disagreed on over the years, and yet there's so much that Christians have seen very, very clearly. We pray we would see those clear things that are so clear from your word. And we pray that you'd help us as we think about other things that we might be less clear on. But Father, would you remind us of the goodness of baptism and of what it signifies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, have you ever wondered why Christians make such a big deal about baptism or communion? Why they keep doing that, keep breaking the bread and drinking the cup? And, you know, what makes it baptism and what makes it communion? So if you're out having a picnic on a sunny day and you break a French baguette or something together, and you've got some wine, are you having communion there? Or if you're in a pool swimming around and your friend dunks you under the water, I think probably most of us assume that's not actual baptism, but why? You know, how do we know what makes baptism baptism, or what makes communion communion? Well, this section gives some clear teaching on that. And I pray in particular, if you're a Christian here tonight and you have been baptized, I pray that it will make us go away thinking, well, appreciating the baptism that God gave to us, the actual physical going down into the water. We've just sung in our opening song, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." Now we're going to think about what baptism signifies. The fact that it signifies that Jesus has washed you on the inside. That actually you have a heaven open to you because he's washed your soul. And to think about that as being a reality and to think, well, the cost that Jesus gave for it, I pray that we go away thinking, I'm so grateful for my baptism, not because that saved me, but because it signifies something so glorious. First, though, we start by introducing the sacraments. My headings are wildly dull tonight. It is working. So first of all, this will take us through just in three steps, because if you've got the booklet, you'll particularly be able to see it's divided up into three Lord's Days. The whole catechism is divided up into 52 of those, so one can be read in churches through the year. And the first of those, which you can see those questions 65 to 68, is addressing this question of the sacraments and what they are. And so we've been following this for 9 weeks now. This, in case you're new to us tonight, we're looking at a 460-year-old Bible teaching tool which uses questions and answers to teach core Bible truths and let it teach us in a fresh way. And now we come to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason is that we've identified the Holy Spirit as the one who brings about faith in the Christian. And now Christians are reminded that the Holy Spirit is the same one who keeps strengthening your faith. He gives the Christian faith, and he goes on strengthening the Christian's faith with two things that God has ordained every Christian should do: baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in case you're wondering about that word sacraments, that's the word that describes those things, things that God has commanded us to do. Sometimes we call them ordinances, and sometimes that's preferred to get away sometimes from a bit of Catholic baggage around the word. But I'm going to use the word sacrament. I don't think there's anything too offensive about it. Heidelberg does so. I think in a way it might be a bit more confusing not to in this instance, as long as we know we're not using it in a Catholic sense. And if you know about that, the sense there is that the thing, the sacrament itself, gives you grace. You are saved by baptism. That actually taking communion does something, puts you in a different state of grace before God. We're not thinking about it like that, but we'll still use the word sacrament. So question 65 introduces the idea of the sacraments to us. Here's the question. It's kind of missing his face, isn't it? And I'll generally read the question, and then we'll, when it's up on the screen, we'll read the answer together. So we'll start off with this one. Since then, faith alone, remember we've just come from thinking about justification by faith alone. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? Let's say together, from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. So notice that God strengthens, well, the Holy Spirit specifically strengthens that faith that he's placed already in our hearts by the sacraments. The next question asks this: what are the sacraments? And again, let's read it together, and this touches on their purpose. If you're able to read that, then do so with me. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise, that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So just look at that, the first half of it in particular. It's a really helpful way, general way, to understand what the sacraments are. Instituted by God, given to us, so that he might more fully declare and seal to us the gospel. Basically, to help us grasp the gospel better. That's why we're given baptism and the Lord's Supper. I quoted him this morning. Augustine famously said about the sacraments that they are outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. Or we sometimes put it an outward sign of an inward reality. But the outward thing is the sign, and the inward thing is the reality. And in baptism and communion, of course, we do see things, don't we? We see the promise of the gospel, you could say, acted out as someone goes into the water of baptism. We see a cleansing. As we take the bread and the cup, we see what Christ has done on the cross so that that cleansing can happen. So they really point to the heart of what Jesus has done. And some of those verses in the footnotes up there, I haven't got them on the screen, but they really express how the sign really relates to the gospel promise. So Jesus giving the Lord's Supper to his disciples for that first time: this is my blood of the covenant. In other words, it's a sign which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The sign and the thing it signified, Jesus wants us to see those closely together. So the Bible closely attaches the sign to the reality. Just a word about what are, in that first line, visible signs and seals. What's that about? I think a sign just means that they signify something, as we just noticed. But the word seal is a bit less obvious. If you get a certificate from an authority, you might have your name and what you've been presented with, and sometimes there'll be a seal, maybe an embossed gold seal on it. And I think this is the idea here. We're a body. The people putting the seal on, they're saying, we're a body qualified to do this and to officially confirm that this is yours. Baptism is a seal. It tells the person, you're washed by the one who is able to do so. The Lord's Supper is a seal. It tells the believer, your sins are dealt with at the cross by the only one who is able to do so. Question 67, we're not reading that here, but if you've got the booklet, you can see it. It reinforces that the sacraments, by the preaching, like the preaching of the word, are meant to focus us on the gospel, reminding us that there's only one basis for salvation. It's not in me. It's not about me being baptized. It's about Jesus dying in my place. Implication, of course, means we should never get too focused on our own baptism in the sense that, hey, look what I did. You know, it's meant to do precisely the opposite. It's meant to make us look to Christ and see what he did. And then question 68. Let me just take us through that. Get us back on the big picture slide. Question 68 says there are just two sacraments, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Not language we often use, but that's perfectly fine. And Luther called them the bath and the bread, typical Luther language. And the fact that there were only two might seem obvious to us. But in the Reformation time, when the Catholic Church had a list of seven of them, this is Heidelberg saying, no, there are only two that actually God has commanded every Christian to do. So there are plenty of other good things. So the Catholic Church had the list of confirmation and anointing of the sick and marriage and holy orders, and there are good things in there, but they are not things that God has commanded every Christian to do. The Reformers said, well, hold on, let's take it back to Scripture and see what is a Bible command to the whole church. So it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a sign of entry to the church, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of continuation in it. There's loads of debate about the sacraments in the Reformation, even between the Reformers themselves. If you've read up on it, you'll know that. They disagreed on many issues related to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they also agreed on the four things stated in this first Lord's Day. And these are, that's why they're put on here, and we're going to summarize them here. They agreed on the fact that the sacraments are given to strengthen the Christian's faith, as we've just seen. Application for that is, if you want your faith to be strengthened, you'll be at the Lord's Supper. You'll have been baptized. Sacraments as well reinforce the gospel promise to us. That's question 66. That's what's going on there. The sacraments also do not save us themselves. These are summarizing what we're seeing in these questions. They focus on what does save. Fourthly, there are just two of them. So that's a summary of that first Lord's Day. Four great things the Reformers agreed on about the sacraments. Lord's Day 25 is all about introducing to us the sacraments of baptism and communion. The next three questions, headed Lord's Day 26, if you've got the booklet, basically ask, so what is baptism? And it answers the question. It says it's an outward picture of washing, which testifies to an inward washing. And you'll see the language of washing in all three questions, 69, 70, and 71. That's the theme in this section. Baptism is a picture of God's cleansing of the inner soul. So let's read 69. Here's the question. I'll read the question, then we'll read the answer together. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? Say together, in this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. And then question, we're going to have to move fairly quickly over some of them. Do take it away and look up some of the references if something grabs your attention. Question 70 then focuses on the inner washing and basically says, well, what's happening on that inner washing, the real one? I'll read the question. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? Response together. To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. And then question 71 basically asks, well, where is this in the Bible? Where does it associate the outward washing with the inward? I think the most helpful places are a couple of footnotes. We won't read all of this one. But footnote 3 points to Titus, chapter 3. He saved us. Actually, I've got these ones on the screen. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There's that language of washing. And another footnote points us to Acts 22:16, where Ananias says to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, you know, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And we know that it doesn't mean by being baptized you will wash your sins away, but he's clearly tying the sign in with this wonderful gift of forgiveness of sins that Paul has received. So the Heidelberg Catechism really strongly emphasizes this washing aspect of baptism. And that's not to say that baptism doesn't signify other things as well. Maybe you can think of some of the things that we sometimes talk about at baptism services. We'll emphasize that baptism means a new life, won't we? And that's really pictured in the person going down into the water and coming out again and find support in Romans 6 that we read earlier. You were baptized into Jesus' death. It symbolizes a new community. In Acts 2, when people are converted, they are baptized and brought straight into the church. It emphasizes as well obedience. Matthew 28, that we read earlier, Jesus says, you know, all authority is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. And what should those disciples do? Well, they should be baptized. They should do what I say they should do. Baptism signifies a new master. Now, you might think, well, why aren't these in the catechism? They're really known and agreed by the writers of the catechism. If you read the extra information they wrote, it's all there. But they clearly wanted to allow that washing theme to be prominent. Baptism is meant to be a visual reminder to the Christian that he or she has been washed internally from that sin that prevents us from meeting God. It's done with. It's a complete washing. Remember last week, the truth of justification by faith tells us that we don't dip in and out of being righteous before God. Remember we looked at that, actually, because it's Jesus' righteousness. A Christian doesn't dip in and out of it because we're not reliant on our own righteousness, but on his. And that's why a person is only baptized once. We don't need to be baptized again when we sin, because it's Christ's righteousness that we're given when we're washed. And our sins are completely dealt with in God's sight. Now, if that's true, then the Christian should take enormous comfort in their baptism, not because it in itself made them righteous before God, but because it's a God-given sign that he's given by his Holy Spirit to you, the Christian, of what God has done in your soul. Isn't that a really lovely thing that God has given to us? Sacraments, an introduction. So what is baptism? That's the next big chunk. And then the third big chunk, which in your booklets is headed Lord's Day 27, I'm calling it this, what baptism does and doesn't do, and who it's for, and we'll see not for. This is question 72 to 74. Question 72 reminds us that baptism in itself, it doesn't wash away sin. It's not on the screen. And it says, no, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Just to reinforce, it's not the going into the water that actually does that. That might raise the question with us, well, is it that important then to be baptized? If it's just a sign, what would you say to that? Someone said, oh, I'm not saved by it. It doesn't do anything. Let me just throw that question out. What would you say to someone if they said, I'm a Christian, but actually I'm not sure whether there's much point in being baptized? King of Kings said, do it. So a matter of obedience, Matthew 28, yeah? Anything else?
Public statement which other people can see.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have that, don't we, when we have baptism services here. One wonderful part of that is it does proclaim and visualize the gospel. And I guess the other thing that we're seeing tonight is if the Holy Spirit gives it to us to strengthen us, then that's a reason as well, isn't it? That we should trust that he gives us what is good for us. And we want to be strengthened. Great. So, yeah, absolutely. Obedience is reason enough, but there are other reasons too. It's given by Jesus to strengthen our hold on the gospel truths. If we care about holding fast to the gospel, we'll want to be baptized. I'm skipping over question 73 as well. Basically, it says God uses the language of physical washing to ram it into our heads that there is a real spiritual washing going on. You can look at those in your own time. But we're going to land on the last question, 74, which I do want to spend a bit more time on. This one, should infants too be baptized? Infants meaning babies, newborn children. Now, I flagged this one up right at the start when we started the catechism and jokingly said, oh, there's one typo in here. It was a funny joke, wasn't it? You laughed, I'd like to think. And we just flagged that up and said, well, okay, this is maybe something we're less in agreement with on it. We've got question marks over the answer. Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Now, as we look at this answer, let's do so carefully. I think, first of all, there are a couple of mistakes we could easily make. We could lose confidence in the whole thing. We could say, oh, I don't agree with that. Therefore, I don't trust anything else that we've looked at here. But actually, it's good to be reminded that this side of heaven, we are always going to be disagreeing and having different views with other godly people who believe the same core gospel. If we gathered four or five leading evangelical church leaders here, we'd find significant differences on a number of things. It would be really odd if there were none like this. So don't let it throw you. And in fact, I find it amazing that there's so little to disagree with in this catechism. This is really the only one question that I have a kind of complete, I don't think it's yes, I think it's no. The second mistake we could make would be just to go along with it, because it's the Heidelberg Catechism. But we should test it against the Bible. We should be doing that all the way along. Test it against the Word. And a key Reformation principle was Semper Reformanda. Semper Reformanda means always reforming. And that's very relevant here. And there were reformers who said, actually, we need to be applying the Reformation the whole time. We still do today. And so this final question raises a number of questions for us. Who should be baptized? How does baptism relate to the Old Testament rite of circumcision? What's the status of children, of babies in the church? So we'll give that our remaining time, although it's going to have to be brief. If you want to think more about certain aspects of it, please do so. It's a really important topic to think about. Many of you have already or are doing so, and I can point you towards some good resources on that. But Reformed Baptists have held that there was ongoing reformation to be had on this issue, this area of baptism, and that when it came to baptizing babies, although it was a practice going back centuries, there wasn't an obvious direct link with the early church, and more importantly, with Scripture. And the main contention is that if baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality, then the reality needs to be there for the sign to follow. That's the contention of Reformed Baptists to this. That, of course, is not the case with a newborn child, or certainly not obviously the case. The sacraments are not an outward sign of an inward hope or even expectation, but of a grace that has happened, a reality. And that's very much in line with the Bible's teaching. So we read Romans 6, 3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I think it understands the sign to be very linked with those who have come to faith for themselves. So there's that issue. There's the matter of circumcision as well. And baptism certainly shares real similarities with circumcision, that Old Testament rite. Both are signs and seals of the people of God, but they're also different in some very marked ways. And I think that's because their respective covenants are different. So in the Old Testament, the covenant that God made was with Abraham and his offspring, very specifically. In other words, with a family, with an ethnic people, through which he would show his salvation to the world. You were circumcised because you were a Jew. But the new covenant is explicitly not like that. One's place in the new covenant is not based on your birth, but your faith in Christ. Now, of course, there's loads more that could be said about baptism in relation to circumcision. That's going to do for now. I'm really happy to talk one-on-one with anyone about it. And a lot comes down to how much continuity or discontinuity you see through the Old and New Testaments. But that's a couple of general comments, first of all. A Christian's place in God's people is based not on birth, but on faith. And we don't hold that circumcision and baptism should automatically be applied in the same way. In fact, I would say we would expect a difference because of the different nature of the covenants. But what about the claims made here in this particular question, 74? The first assertion, we're going to just look at the assertions and make some comments to say things we agree and disagree on. So starting off with the first assertion there at the top. Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Let's just see what we agree and disagree on here. I think it's really right to say that the children of believing parents are in a real position of blessing. It's a really important thing to assert. And I think we can say as well that we can trust the Lord has put them in a Christian family for a purpose, with a view of growing them in discipleship. We pray from the earliest of days. So I want to agree with the spirit of some of that. But I want to disagree as well that we can't automatically say, therefore, they belong to God's covenant. So it seems to kind of create almost a category of person who's quoting from Bobby Jameson, who's written a really good little book on baptism. It seems to create a category of persons who are in the covenant, but not of the covenant. What are they exactly? And therefore makes God's promise to them less than a promise by saying, well, this promise is to your children, Acts 2:38, which is often applied in the area of infant baptism. Well, it's sort of for you, but we're not quite sure until we know for sure. Well, is it or isn't it? Is it a promise or is it not a promise? I'll let you look at the footnotes in your own time. I mean, there's one from Genesis 17 where God says to Abraham, my covenant's between you and your offspring. And the other one is Matthew 19, Jesus blessing the little children. But let's move on to the second assertion, which is this. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them. In other words, to infants, no less than to adults. And I think, again, here, there's lots we want to agree on. Of course, the gospel promise is to everyone. And I think we can also say, something we don't often notice enough, that God is able to save a person from the earliest of ages. And I mean the earliest. And if you're wondering about that, then we shouldn't ignore what's in footnote 2 up here, Psalm 22. Which I want to put on the screen, because it's David saying to the Lord, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. I don't want to assume that's not literal. I don't want to too quickly assume that. That's quite a strong thing, and actually it fits with God's sovereignty and salvation. He can take a life, make it his at whatever age. David seems to say that's what he did with him. Jesus does love the little children. So there's plenty we want to agree on there, but I think there are things we want to disagree on as well. We would say just because God can do that, and we see that wonderfully there in the Psalms, doesn't mean that we assume that's his norm with every child in a Christian family. Every person does need to be born again, Jesus says to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Not just born the first time from their mother, but born by water and spirit, as Jesus puts it. Otherwise, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. No one's got a birthright to salvation. I guess that's the summary of what I'm saying there. So we know God can wonderfully save when he chooses, but we don't want to muddle justification by faith by baptizing them at a point where their faith is not in evidence at all. The next phrase is there in the middle. Therefore, by baptism as sign of the covenant, they must be grafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. And again, I guess we've been saying we want to agree in the sense that children do have a place in the church. And I think it's quite clear that that is going to be different to the place in the church that a professing non-Christian would have. And I think that can lead us to act towards our children in ways that don't just see them as hard-hearted heathens, but we instruct them with in faith, Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think we include them. We do that instinctively. If you've got children, I think you'll feel that. We include them and we want them to see the family of the church. We don't want to stick them outside the door whilst letting them know that actually they need to respond in faith. And then that's the time for them to be baptized when that happens. We're to instruct, we're to include, and we're to invite. We are to be inviting them to place their own faith in the Lord Jesus. But I'd want to disagree with this point, that this means we treat them just as we would a Christian, even when they're a newborn baby. And again, you can check the footnotes for yourself. Acts 10:47 is someone looking at water and saying, can anyone prevent me from being baptized? And the implication is, why would you prevent a child from being baptized? And 1 Corinthians 7:14 is about the unbelieving husband being made holy by the wife. But I don't think that really works out in this situation. You know, why not baptize the husband then? No one's proposing that. The next phrase is that this was done in the Old Covenant. That's bringing them into the congregation. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. And I guess I want to agree with not that much here, because we've talked a bit about how I think there are, yes, circumcision and baptism, there are clear correlations, but there's also a distinction which reflects the nature of the covenant. Colossians 2 is there in footnote 5. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, Paul says to the Colossian Christians. Don't think it's equating circumcision with baptism so much, but he seems to be saying circumcision has been fulfilled in you by the old self being cut off, and that is also symbolized by baptism. We're just touching on some of those passages. We can't look at all of them in depth, but do go and do so as you feel the need to. So we disagree with this part of the catechism, coming at it a bit differently tonight. But of course, not the whole point about baptism. Remember, this is one question out of 10 that we've looked at tonight. And it's really important that we make our disagreement depend on who we're disagreeing with here. So there's an idea for a moment that if you baptize children, it makes them a Christian, sometimes called baptismal regeneration. So you baptize them and they're regenerated. They come to spiritual life. We disagree with that. That is a gospel issue because it really takes justification by faith alone and throws it on the scrap heap. It says, no, you just put some water on you and you're saved. We disagree with that. But you disagree differently with other Christians who hold this view for different reasons. So the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, has no truck with that Catholic view of baptism. And don't assume that all Anglicans and Presbyterians have that view, because they won't. If they're gospel-hearted people, as many are, they will hold to justification by faith. And they will believe, though, that it's right to baptize their children on the basis of trust and expectation that their parents will share, that the child will share their parents' faith, but without presuming that to be the case. In some senses, there'll be quite a lot of similarity between how we do approach our children, but they will just choose to actually baptize and see more continuity between circumcision and baptism. And of course, with people like that, we should disagree very differently. We disagree in gospel fellowship with them in a very different way. So we've thought about the sacraments. What are they? Second block was, so what is baptism? This third block that we're in is, well, what does it do and not do, and who's it for and not for? Just to mention a couple of things. If you know our function as a church, you'll know that for membership, we require, I think as any church does, is members to be baptized. We don't actually say that in every single case must be baptized as a believer. We have some members who were christened as a child, and we take the view that we don't ask a person to go against their conscience if that's what they believe is baptism, and we don't want to make it a bar to membership, and we're very happy to do that. Although it is a bar to being an elder of the church here at Gunnersbury, because it's important that we retain that distinction as a church. Maybe you're wondering as well about the mode of baptism. Does it matter how you're baptized? And immersion, going fully into water, seems to be what the Bible assumes. Jesus is described as going down into the water, coming out of it. It rightly, that movement mimics, doesn't it? Death and resurrection that is being pictured in baptism. But that's sometimes been emphasized too much by Baptists as the only important thing about baptism. And I don't think that certainly should not be a requirement for membership, that it's only by immersion only. Sprinkling, I think, can be argued. It's not what we do here. You can argue it from Scripture. But there are a couple of comments on membership and the mode of baptism. Let's conclude, though, just by thinking of perhaps a positive view about how we view our children. If we're not baptizing them, what's the right way to raise our children? And we'll think about some sort of final, if I'm in this position, well, I should go away thinking about that, and so on. First of all, if we don't baptize our children, how do we view them? How do we view their status before the Lord? I think, as we've been seeing, we can have a really positive view of them coming to faith. The Lord has sovereignly placed them in a Christian family. Acts 17 has Paul reminding his hearers that God gives us our allotted periods, in other words, when and where we live. And surely it will mean, usually, that he puts his means together with his purposes. So he will use his means to grow his people in discipleship, and that will mean that he puts those he wants to grow in discipleship in places where they're getting that means, from Christian parents, from a godly church family around them. A phrase that Michael and I sometimes use when we're thinking about raising our children in the gospel is discipleship rather than decisionism. Discipleship rather than decisionism. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Decisionism could be the view, and I think sometimes the Baptists in the past, we've been slightly guilty of this, that we just view the children as little heathens who we only see anything good spiritually at the moment they say they've prayed the prayer and get baptized and are now a Christian. Now, great that those things happen. But actually, we're called to make disciples. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And that can start from day one. I think it should start from day one. Discipleship, parents growing their kids in discipleship, says, I give thanks for signs of faith in my children when I see them, however small and however early they are. Psalm 22. I know the Lord can take a life whenever he chooses to. Discipleship says, yes, I can pray the Lord's Prayer with them. I'm teaching them what a father is. I'm teaching them to bow the knee from day one. But discipleship also says, I know where they're at, and I don't get overly excited when I see those expressions of faith. And I don't get too overly down when I see a waywardness. It's about discipleship. Discipleship prays for the child's faith to seamlessly become, for the parent's faith rather, to seamlessly become the child's faith as well. Think of those instruct in the Lord, include in the family of Christ, invite to make that faith theirs. But parents, as they're doing that, you just trust the Lord, don't you? You trust, you leave it to him, and you pray. Make disciples. What a joy. What an incredible challenge, though, that is. But isn't that basically what Jesus calls us to do in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. So discipleship, I think a much more healthy way to think about treating our children rather than decisionism. We can talk more a bit about that. But of course, understand me rightly, every child does need to make a decision, don't they, as to make Christ Lord or not. Who do we baptize? Well, we baptize disciples, and it is as simple as that. Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them. It's not about age, although you'll know that our general practice is we don't typically baptize before high school age. We think there's wisdom in young people finding out what the world is like, what it is to follow Christ, counting the cost. It's some last things. Let's just bring it all together a little bit. We're thinking about this, what baptism does and doesn't do and who it's for. Okay, you were pushed into a pool by your friends. Were you baptized? No. That wasn't baptism. Another more serious question. You were baptized a long time ago and it feels distant. It doesn't feel like much to you. How has thinking about baptism tonight made you think differently about that? Maybe it feels different, distant because your faith doesn't feel strong. At the very least, it's not time to be baptized again, but it is time to fan your faith into flame again. Maybe you're here tonight and you've become a Christian and you've not yet been baptized. Well, that's exciting. And it is time to do so, or at least to be thinking hard and going in that direction. There is no such thing in the Bible as an unbaptized Christian. Don't do it lightly. Count the cost. And since baptism is a sign of entry into the church, think about your entry into the church, what that will look like. That'll be the time you start taking communion. That's when church membership happens. Maybe you're here tonight and your parents did christen you when you were a baby and you're not quite sure what you think about that. I would encourage you, if you're unsure, to give that some thought. Let's talk more about that. Maybe you've been baptized and you've wandered and gone astray spiritually. Or maybe when I say it like that, you can think of someone who has done that. And thinking about baptism makes your heart go out to them and start to pray for them. Maybe they out of fellowship with their church, they're not walking with the Lord. Baptism, of course, in that situation shouldn't be a false security, should it? We wouldn't want anyone to think, oh, but I've been baptized, it's all right. Pray for them. And we should pray sometimes as a church that we would, in a right, loving, pastoral way, tap people on the shoulder and say, what were you doing when you were baptized? Remember that baptism of yours? Do you know what a serious thing that was? If God's blessed you with children, from tonight we'd say, don't baptize them as babies, disciple them towards faith in Christ and Bible baptism. Most of all, Christian, give thanks for your washing. Give thanks for your washing. I was reading De Young. It's a book that we've recommended on the Catechism. He says we should think about our own baptism a bit more. I think maybe he's right, because if it is a sign and a seal to the Christian, it declares the inner washing that has taken place, puts his stamp on you as his child, cleansed child. If it pictures our inward cleansing from sin by Christ's death, then doing so will help us to be thankful for Jesus and really thankful that he's washed me clean, not in the water, but on the cross. What a comfort that is. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for time we've been able to spend thinking hard about this subject. Thank you for those who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism and the things that they've reminded us of. Father, keep us rooted in your word, we pray. In our discussions, keep us going back to the Bible. Keep us humble and thankful. And may we receive the blessings that you intend to give through baptism. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.